Good morning. Well, it's good to be here with you guys. I thought that video just captured pretty well where we're heading this morning, and hopefully the disposition that we all are desiring going into the new year with just a confidence in the Lord. And so that's going to be kind of the heartbeat of where we're heading this morning, just kind of the standalone day as we come to the final Sunday of 2020. Is anybody glad we're here? Cool, a few of you, all right. Anybody care? You've already kind of been there. We're like 2021, big deal. It's going to be the same stuff, you know? Okay. Do you guys remember, this is kind of funny to think about, do you remember at the start of 2020, January 2020, it was like every church in America had the preaching series, like 2020 vision, clarity, like we're going to see more clearly this year somehow. Right? I think it's felt quite the opposite for so many people. I was going to play another video, and it makes light of the pandemic quite a bit, and it would have been funny, but I didn't really know if it was going to step on toes or not, and you guys know me, I don't like to step on toes, and so I didn't play it. I thought we'd be more, take the encouraging route with that video, but listen, either way, I don't want to make light of it because it's been hard a year for people. For many people, not at all related to the pandemic. Life is tough enough in and of itself. Now, you throw a pandemic on it and a bunch of other things, then it gets tougher. But listen, I want to take this opportunity as your pastor, as your friend, similar to the video said, to lovingly assure you that 2021 is not guaranteed to be any better. In fact, I don't see any reason why it would be. I know that you'd probably love to come, you know, on this final Sunday of 2021 and have somebody preach, you know, just this confidence, assurance of a year of blessing, right, and peace and prosperity and kindness and love and safety and all of these good things. And to preach the pandemic away, I would love that power. There's been some people who have tried that, by the way, to blow the pandemic away, and it's not worked too good for them, right? Their foolishness has kind of been exposed. But the reason I think that's poor shepherding, and it is poor shepherding, is because God didn't promise this. He never promised a carefree experience. He never said healing should be our primary concern. He never said that we can just go out and, based on our personal preferences, name and claim whatever we want in Jesus' name. It's not even a biblical concept to avoid suffering at all costs. This is not good shepherding to preach this way. What is biblical and what would be good for us to end our year with and to jump into the new year with is a hope and assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign over all, amidst the definite and expected suffering that you will have in 2021. There will be discomfort, there will be heartache, there will be pain. And the reason I know this about you and the reason I know this about me is because you have breath in your lungs. And it's just part of being here. It's part of being alive is hardship. But Jesus has an answer for that. And listen, this is kind of the lesson on our table today as we jump back to this wildly popular book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. Right? You guys have heard of this guy, right? James, Jesus, Peter, Paul, Habakkuk. Just kidding. Many of you have probably never heard a sermon from this book. And it is a little book. He's referred to as a minor prophet, Habakkuk, this professional prophet to the people of Judah. But even within these three chapters, we have a big message, a big lesson for us to receive, and one that he had to receive as well. And so we're going to look at his story and hopefully find ourselves in this story. But most of all, just see God's sovereign control above it all. And so with that said, we're going to start at the beginning. I want to invite Lisa up. Lisa Telly is going to read scripture for us. We're going to start at the end of this book and look at Habakkuk's resolve, and then we're going to go back to the beginning and see where it started. And so Lisa, come on up. And if you are capable, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Sure.
Good morning. Okay, Habakkuk 3:16 and 19. I heard my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments.
Thank you, Lisa. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the time that we have to join together in your word, to hear from you, to receive from you as we jump into this new year, understanding that we have no control on what it might bring, but we do have our confidence in you, and you have full control over all of it. And even when things don't happen as we think they should happen, you know what you're doing. And in your sovereign plan, you have in your heart the good of your people and the glory of your Son. And so we lean into that. We trust that. We ask that you would create in us a disposition that is calm and glad and patient in the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. So you saw where it ended. It's pretty good, right? He's waiting quietly for the day of distress to come upon the people invading us. Basically, this is deliverance. This is salvation. This is justice. And he's waiting patiently for it. Not only with that, but with this celebration in his heart and this rejoicing in the God of his salvation. Right? Wouldn't you like this calm and glad and patient disposition about you, knowing the distress that you're dealing with and the distress that's to come? This is good. This is the goal. This is great. This is something that's afforded to us by the confidence of Jesus Christ and what God has done through him. But this is not where it began for Habakkuk. This is not where it begins. So what we're going to do this morning is kind of survey this book, all right? And we're going to survey this message going back to chapter 1. If you want to track along with us, and we're not going to veer too far away from Habakkuk, let's start in chapter 1. Follow along with me. I don't have any scripture slides on here, so you're going to have to actually use this thing called the Bible, right? You can't just read it. You've got to open the book. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, the pronouncement that the prophet Habakkuk saw. How long, Lord, must I call for help, and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence, and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. And this is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges. For the wicked restrict the righteous and therefore justice comes out perverted. Okay. These are the conditions that Habakkuk is speaking to. Okay, so just a little context as we're going to be surveying this book. Right here in these first verses, what we see Habakkuk struggling with is the sinfulness of his own people, which is the sinfulness of God's people. They've given themselves to violence and injustice and a perversion of justice and all of these things. And so he's wrestling with it. And he's saying, I've pleaded with you, God. Where are you on all this? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Okay. And what you need to know about the timeline of this is that the events that we're reading about are right before Babylon came into Judah and took them captive, all right? So if you know Israel's history or Israelite history, at some point in time, there's a divide in the kingdom of God's people. And there becomes this northern kingdom called Israel, and they get taken captive and dominated by Assyria. And then you have the southern kingdom, which is holds most of the focal point of the Old Testament, because this is the kingdom of Judah. This is the kingdom where Jerusalem is, Jesus being the Lion of Judah, right? This is that line. So it just carries more weight to it in the Old Testament. And that's the group of people that Habakkuk is speaking to. And he's looking at God's people here, and he's saying, look at this. Look at this sin, and I've cried out to God, I've cried out to you, and you won't save. Why do you tolerate wrongdoing, okay? Now, it's interesting if you go back to the book of Kings and Chronicles and you read about the scenario going on during this time frame, which is right at the end of Judah, before Babylon comes in to take them over, right? You read about those kings right there at the end of that time period, and they're just these young, prideful men who did evil in the sight of God, just like their forefathers did and their ancestors did. They had no reverence for the Lord, and so they just gave themselves and the land into every kind of sinful practice. And so what we see here in the first four verses are the fruits of their labor. This is the condition of the nation of God's people. First, it is filled with rampant violence and injustice. We've gotten a taste of that lately, haven't we? Not only that, but justice is perverted, right? The kings and the leaders who are called to preserve justice have only perverted it, according to the end of verse 4. But not only that, there's this spiritual state of the people that is very, very severe and bad. In verse 4 at the start, it says, this is why the law is ineffective. Because in the nation of God's people, all of a sudden, this law, right, which is basically how you commune with God and have fellowship with God and have fellowship with each other as God's people. And it's everything that God put in place for good flourishing of his people in reverence and worship, and it's ineffective. Has no effect on the people. They have no reverence for it. They don't give themselves to it. There's no worship for God in this place. Okay. By the way, that's still true. Right? First of all, let's go ahead and say God's word and his law are always powerful and good, eternally, forever. Right? So just because it was not having an effect doesn't mean that it couldn't. But when it falls on deaf ears and hard hearts, it doesn't have an effect on your hearts. It's the same thing that happens almost every Sunday morning. People surely come and hear the declaration of God's word, but they don't really want to hear it. It happens to me sometimes when I'm doing my quiet times, you know. I'm reading, but I'm not hearing it. And so it doesn't have an effect, right? This was the condition of this nation. And so the result is Habakkuk pleading with God. So this is what we're going to call his problem. This is the problem that Habakkuk is wrestling with. The problem is this: I've called to you and you've done nothing. I've cried out to you. You've not saved us. Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? It's a good question, isn't it? From his perspective, this is what it looks like. Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Have you ever been there? See things going on? You experience things going on in your own family? God, why are you allowing this to happen for so long? Why are you tolerating this? We'll talk about toleration in just a little bit. But God answers Habakkuk. He says, I hear you, Habakkuk. Here's what I'm going to do. Let's look at verse 6. It'll just give you a picture of what God decides to do. God says, look, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Verse 11 at the end, they are guilty and their strength is their God. God says, I hear you, Habakkuk, and I hear your complaints. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up this empire. And they're going to be swift. And they're going to be many. And they're going to find their justice and their sovereignty in and of themselves. And their strength is going to be their own God. And they're going to worship their own army and their own force. And these are going to be the people who come and bring judgment upon my people, Judah. You think Habakkuk had a good time with that answer from God? Right, the Chaldeans, these were kind of the kingly people of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean, right? And Babylon is known for just kind of evil. It's known for everything anti-God. And it's used about as a picture of evil through the New Testament, even through Revelation. There's nothing good about Babylon. You remember when Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild it? And we know the evil that was kind of centralized around a lot of that mentality. Babylon is just a picture of evil. And these are the people that are coming, right, to be God's tool of judgment upon his own people. Doesn't make any sense, does it? So, God answers him and says, okay, I'm raising up the Babylonians. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to bring judgment upon my people. And it's a struggle for Habakkuk that God would actually use evil people to execute judgment on less evil people. That God would chastise his people by making the situation worse when Habakkuk asked him to make it better. How does that make any sense? And that's what he expresses here. Look at what Habakkuk says in his response to God. And starting in verse 12. Are you not from eternity, Lord my God? My Holy One, you will not die. I kind of read this as, God, you can do anything. You appointed them to execute judgment, my rock. You just destined them to punish us. You could have done anything, but you're going to destine them to punish us. Verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. It's the problem again. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? The concern of Habakkuk remains, right? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? So let's talk about toleration for a second. That'll help us understand truly what's going on here, right? What Habakkuk is seeing is a problem that God seems to be unresponsive to. And so in his head, because there's no response, he just assumes God is absent-minded, that he doesn't care, that it's having no effect on him, this wrongdoing. And that's not the case, right? In the word, the Hebrew word for tolerate, it just means to look on or to gaze at. Your translation might even say that. Why do you gaze at what is happening? The idea of toleration is to gaze at or to look at without any reservation, without any effect, without any internal issue. And because there's no reservation, because there's no internal issue, it solicits no response. And because Habakkuk sees no response, he just assumes God is unaffected by what's happening. And God says, no. I do not tolerate wrongdoing. I see it, and I have great reservation for what is going on. And so I'm going to bring a great people to execute judgment upon what's going on because it means that much to me. By the way, holiness, sin, these are things of dramatic effect. These things have dramatic effect, and they solicit a dramatic response from God. Ultimately, the reason hell exists and the reason Jesus came to the earth, that's how dramatic it solicits a response from God. He cannot tolerate wrongdoing, and he's not tolerating it because he has a plan. He has a response. It affects him. He has an issue with it, and so he is going to respond accordingly. It's just not how Habakkuk would have hoped that he would have responded. Side note here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we should have the same sensitivity. Toleration's a funny word in our day, isn't it? We are expected to tolerate pretty much anything and everything. And for our world, the definition for toleration is celebration. If you don't celebrate and look on favor, gaze on with favor of what is happening, then you're a bigot and you're just kind of self-consumed and you don't care about people truly and all that kind of stuff. That's how the world thinks about it. But listen, even with the pressures, we are not allowed, certainly, to look favorably on wrongdoing. Not only that, but we're also not allowed as believers to look on wrongdoing with passivity, with disconnected hearts. It should cause an issue in you. There should be some reservation in you when you see wrongdoing and whenever you do wrongdoing. There should be something there, a sensitivity that is given you by the Spirit that unsettles you so much like a pebble in your shoe that you cannot help but to respond. Whatever that response is, bare minimum, pray against whatever's happening. Give a defense for truth. Express a gesture of loving kindness to be a little piece of light in that dark thing that you're responding to. Whatever it is, we are not allowed as believers to say, well, that's going on, it's probably not good, but I'm just going to stay out of it. This is not what we are called to do, but to enter in a way that isn't filled with wrongdoing in and of itself, but actually brings hope and light into the scenario, that we'd be so unsettled with the wrongdoings of our world that we would be called to action and that we would respond accordingly with the love and grace of Jesus Christ. God is not tolerating wrongdoing. He has his reservations about Judah, and he's going to respond accordingly. Listen, he also has his reservations about Babylon. Even though God is using them, they are not excused because God is using them, and so they're going to get theirs as well. He has a response for them. And so where we're at in the story is Habakkuk presents his problem again, and then in chapter 2, feeling pretty good about himself, I think, he posts up at the top of this watchtower. He just kind of waits on God's response, right? That's verse 1. He's posted up, waiting on God to respond to him. And this is where I really think that we start to see God begin to change Habakkuk's perspective. He's in need of a perspective change. I understand he's a prophet of God, but prophets have been known to make mistakes. Jonah, for example, right? And I think that there needs to be some correction here, right? So far in the story, there's been two unsettling pieces that I can't get past. I'm okay with people wrestling with God and presenting their problems to God. I think he invites that. I think he's cool with that, right? As long as you're open to hear what he has to say. But there's two things that are unsettling about Habakkuk here and about the people. And the first is this. It's this idea of self-righteousness. I don't know if you caught this or not, but look back at chapter 1, verse 13. Let's look at the second half of the verse of verse 13 of chapter 1. Habakkuk says, "Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself?" So in the first four verses, Habakkuk is like, your people are broken, we're sinful, we're violent, come and do something. And now God gives him his answer, says, okay, I'm going to bring these people who are going to come and just amplify the distress. And he says, well, them? I mean, I get that we're not great, but we're not as evil as them. We are more righteous than them, right? And so that's a problem, right? No wonder that God's answer was not sufficient for him. And so he kept his problem going. The second thing that's unsettling to me is this. It's the total lack of repentance. In all of the pleading and in all of the complaining, there's no repentance. Right? Repentance is mainly a New Testament word. It's a whole Bible principle, though. And what we usually think of is this idea of it being tied to humility and sorrow. Because whenever you see things as God sees them, it begins to solicit some intense emotion from us. Right? But at its core, that's what it means. It means to change the way you think, to align your thinking with God's thinking. Not that you can understand everything that he does necessarily, but you can certainly believe and trust in his way over yours, to think as he thinks, to see sin as he sees sin, right? Which is not just a bad decision, but it's an affront to God. To see salvation as he sees salvation in the way that we need it. We think maybe physical relief. He thinks you need saved, your soul for eternity needs saved. And so when you understand the gravity of how God sees things, you give yourself to that and you surrender to that and you begin to see and at least respond to him in the way he thinks how he would want. This is repentance. And up to this point, what I see is a very frustrated prophet and a few sinful nations and no repentance. And by that, I mean, I don't see anyone acting in confident faith that God knows at all what he's doing. Because he does. Just nobody thinks it. He does believe, he does, in fact, know what he's doing. And so we begin this perspective change start to happen in Habakkuk's heart. And I think this perspective change occurs in God's second answer to Habakkuk, right? Where he says, your people are about to be given into Babylon, right? And they're evil, so I don't understand that. Why would you tolerate that wrongdoing? And God says, well, they're going to get theirs too. But in chapter 2, verse 4, he says this. Look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity, but the righteous one will live by faith. Right in the heart of this book, I think, is the heart of the whole book. That the righteous one will live by faith. Babylon's ego is filled with itself. But the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will see what's going on and understand that I know what I'm doing and they'll surrender to me. They'll surrender their wills to mine. That's his answer. That's his answer for Habakkuk in regards to Judah. That's his answer to Habakkuk in regards to Babylon. I don't tolerate wrongdoing. In fact, if you read the rest of chapter 2, Babylon gets theirs. It's a vision of Babylon's demise, and it's broken up into five woes if you read through it, because Babylon was known for the woes of oppression and the woes of injustice and slave labor and idolatry, right? And they're not excused just because God's using them as a method of judgment. They're not excused themselves, but they'll have to be accountable to their own sin as well. And then at the end of chapter 2, this is where the complaining stops. The debate ends at the end of chapter 2, okay, which reads this. And I imagine this is God giving this message to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk writes it down, and he probably thinks about it for himself, where it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. This is verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. Game changer, perspective changer, right? The Lord is in his holy temple. He is above the whole earth. He's above. We're down here. He's greater than any nation. He's greater than any false god. He's greater than Babylon. He's greater than Judah. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's greater than any national event. He's greater than every global pandemic. He's greater than all of it. So why can't everybody just shush And understand that he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He's sovereign over it all. He's sitting on his temple, high above all things. He knows exactly what he's doing. My oldest is 7. And even at 7, she's getting pretty strong about questioning me and correcting me. And I'm not saying that she's wrong all the time. She's pretty smart for a 7-year-old. But still, I don't always like to be corrected, especially when it's about things that I've been doing for 30 years and she's just now starting to understand. You know what I mean? And so there's times where I'll entertain it and I'll be like, yeah, okay, Larissa, that's a good idea. I'll do that. You know what I mean? And that kind of stuff. But there's other times where I just say, hey, I think it's time for you to back off and just trust that I know what I'm doing. Just trust me. I know what I'm doing. I've been doing it for a long time. I know this is kind of a new world for you, but trust me. And I think our human tendency a lot of times is when we don't understand things, we work as hard as we can to fit the unexplainable into what can be explained. To fit the lofty things of God into our finite understandings and to put on this aroma as if we've got it all figured out. Have you ever had this conversation with God, by the way? You present your problem to him, your doubts, your confusion, why he's allowing this, why he's tolerating that. And then you seek all of the counsel that you can get, and you seek the scriptures, and you're looking for an answer from God, and the best answer that you can possibly get is not an explanation on anything. It's just a declaration that says, I know what I'm doing. Have you ever had that conversation with God? It's pretty humbling, right? It's kind of hard to take sometimes. That's essentially what just happened to Habakkuk. It's a hard pill to swallow, but listen, when you are in that place and when Habakkuk was in that place, I think there was I think his answer that we are going to see was very telling on what his ability would be to persevere in the distress that's coming, right? Based on his answer to this statement from verse 20, I think we could say whether or not he would have survived as a prophet of God through the Babylonian distress. We would have saw if he would have stuck with it or not. And he responds well. And so I put my stock in believing that he stuck to it. He persevered well. And so what we have here in chapter 3 is what I'm just kind of calling just a path to genuine perseverance. This is what it is. This is how we are to answer when God says, I have it. I know what I'm doing. And we can either decide one way to just keep fighting and complaining and presenting our problems and expecting it to happen in a different way than what he's already said, or to say, okay, I get it and I surrender. And that's how it starts. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, a prayer of the prophet Habakkuk, according to the Shigonoth. This whole book was written kind of in song form, two songs, and so that's why it ends with, the whole book ends for the choir director on stringed instruments. It's poetic. It's in song form. And verse 2 says, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and Lord, I stand in all of your deeds. Revive your work in these years, and make it known in these years, and in your wrath, remember mercy. God, I get it. I've heard, and I stand in awe. Work, do what you're going to do. Remember mercy in the process, but I stand in awe of who you are. And in that, we see this humble surrender. He quits fighting. He's not arguing anymore. He's not up for the debate anymore because he has relented, and he says, God, I am in awe of you and who you are. And so there is this humble surrender of hearts. And it breaks out. He kind of breaks out in this praise and worship from verse 3 all the way through 15. All he's doing is declaring the awesomeness of God. It's very Exodus-like if you read it. His control over kind of natural events and the salvation that he has promised his people according to the covenant. Though the salvation isn't looking exactly like Habakkuk would have hoped for back in chapter 1, it will come because he knows God's promises to his people. And so he surrenders to this. Instead of giving himself to doubt, which is where he was, or confusion, which is where he was, or rejection, or denial, or apathy, all of these popular choices among regular people. But he decided on humble surrender. God, I trust that you know what you're doing. I believe and I trust that you know what you're doing. And because of this surrender, it gives way to what we see in verse 16. This is where we pick up where we started. He says, I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled where I stood. The only appropriate response to the awesomeness of God is complete trembling. Now he says, I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us, the Babylonians. I must wait quietly for all of this to just happen and then for God to get his justice on Babylon. He just owns the scenario he's in. He sees it coming, and he says, I just must quietly wait. And so we see here how this humble surrender turns into this calm patience. And I say calm patience, not just patience, like begrudging, like he's pouting in a corner, but it's calm patience. He's quiet. He's not fighting anymore. He's not presenting his problems anymore. He understands what God is doing here, and he understands that it's God's way that needs to happen, not his own. And so it's quiet patience. He sees it's coming. Not only that, he's still sitting in the distress of his people, but he sees the distress of Babylon coming upon his people, and he is quietly waiting for it to just happen. And in God's timing, in an appointed timing, God will bring justice to himself. It's awesome. It's really the opposite teaching of just kind of the whole frantic name it and claim it teaching. It's so appealing for people because they're so desperately wanting physical relief from everything, and it's just people promising physical relief without any ability to provide it to make it happen. I think it would be much better use of our time for Christians to not be anxiously awaiting relief, putting our hope in the next whatever, a new year, the turn of a calendar year, or a vaccine, or a president, or whatever it is that you might think is going to finally bring relief to your existence. Just adds to the frenzy. It doesn't help anybody. Wouldn't it be better for believers to impact the world through a calm resolve that is founded upon the hope and strength of Jesus Christ in the middle of the distress? Wouldn't that be better for the world to see that in us instead of just feeding the frenzy? See, Habakkuk owns the scenario he's in because he trusts the Lord with it. And even so, even though he sees the distress coming, he not only embraces a quiet patience, but he also embraces this. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls. Literally, if everything in this world goes to hell, it doesn't provide you anything. Yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength, and he makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. Notice the gladness. He has surrender, and because of that surrender, he is able to wait quietly through the distress, and not only to wait quietly, but to wait quietly with gladness. Like I said, he's not pouting in the corner somewhere. He's celebrating in the Lord. He's rejoicing in the God of salvation, because even if the whole earth quits producing anything good for you or for me or for him, we still have God. And he's the same God now as he always has been. And he will still be our strength, and he will still provide salvation to us. And if it's not in this earth, oh well, because he's given us life eternal. And even if you die in the most horrific way on this earth, it will not win your eternity. He has it. He has it. And so when life gets hard, I understand. When life gets discomforting and distressful, I understand. But it still doesn't need to rob your gladness in the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. You still have that. Like a deer, it says, right? The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer. It takes a really large and movable, moving object to get a deer off of its footing, right? The only time I've ever seen a deer get off of its footing is when I've hit one in my car. Outside of that, they don't really fall. They don't stumble too often, right? It was quite a while ago, actually, when I was in college. I like to pretend like it was the other day, but it's been a while. I was at my parents' house, and I was sitting on their deck, and there's like this ravine with a bunch of woods and stuff, and I was on this bench just kind of like looking out there, and it was pretty quiet and peaceful, and I heard this rustling up high. There wasn't a deer in the trees, by the way, if that's where your head went. But there was a squirrel up there, right? And it was like 50, 60 feet up in the air, and I just saw the thing like running on a branch, and then it leaped from one branch to another branch, except there was no branch like on the other side. And so the squirrel just like fell 60 feet and belly flopped on the ground and then just laid out and then scurried off. And I can only imagine died from internal injuries, you know, a while later. And I just thought in my head, what the heck was that? When was the last time you've seen anything in nature make that kind of stupid mistake? They don't do that, right? Usually, they have some pretty ground footing. They have intentionality. They know what they're doing. You don't see a deer do that kind of stuff. They're planted. They're strong. Their feet are grounded. And not only that, but they're able to navigate it all with a majestic flavor to it. They're able to move around, and it's like it's not even a hardship for them, right? And so they can navigate the mountains and the rocky terrain. That's what it says there. They're able to walk on mountain heights. Man, I want to have feet of a deer, grounded upon the hope of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to have. Listen, I don't know what the new year is going to bring. And to be honest, I have no reason to expect it to be any less rocky than it has been. In fact, for me personally, I'm kind of going into it just expecting the worst. And then if it's not the worst, then even better for me. You know what I mean? But I don't expect it to be any better than it has been. But what I know for a fact, based on my life so far, is that the more I give myself and my heart to self-preservation and to comfort and to physical relief, the more amplified my distress will be and the more I find myself fighting God every time. That's what happens. And I don't want to do that. And what I also know is this, is that what the world needs from those who follow Jesus Christ and call him Savior is for us to quit feeding the frenzy of chaos, but to be people marked by a disposition of patience and calm and gladness. Because even though we see the distress coming, we're grounded in the hope of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered darkness. He's given us life beyond this world. And in this, there is a hope that stands firm against anything that might come. And so it's with that I say, let us consciously make 2020 a year of patient, glad, calm resolve in the hope of Jesus Christ, and that we might reach the world with that same hope. And I pray you join me in praying for that resolve. Let's pray. Lord, you're good and you're great, and you have your glory and our good in mind, and we trust your promises. But we also know that those things don't come in the forms that we think they should come sometimes. We try to explain you. We try to put what is unexplainable in this inexplainable box, and it just doesn't work. And so, God, I pray that today, if there's anybody who's been wrestling with you and fighting with you and presenting their problems to you, but without any repentance in their hearts, I pray that you would just correct us. Help us surrender to the fact that we can take confidence that you have everything. You have it all under control. It may not feel good all the time for us, but we understand that your ways are better than our ways, and they're higher than our ways. And we just want to surrender to that. And in that surrender, God, that you would give us gladness, that you would give us confidence, that you give us calmness, patience, and that we would have this resolve and disposition about us, that our default would be to trust in you. And God, would you create that in us today by the work of your Spirit and the work of your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.